Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to have a taste of the eternal Sabbath rest that we shall have. It's mind-boggling, Father, because we are creatures of time, and it's more than we can comprehend, the idea of forever being spent in your presence, forever being spent in worshiping you and enjoying your presence. We pray, Father, that the Spirit would fill us and equip us so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, and it is our prayer that two things would result from his work in our presence this morning. One, that we would grow in grace and become ever more like Jesus Christ. And secondly, that he is glorified, for he is worthy. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the Psalter, Psalm 110. And I'm using a translation you may have heard of, but probably none of you, or few of you at least, have ever read. It's the first English translation to have verse divisions, and allegedly John Knox helped translate it. It's the 1599 edition of the Geneva Bible. So let's hear God's word. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy power out of Zion. Be thou ruler in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall come willingly at the time of assembling thine army in holy beauty. The youth of thy womb shall be as the morning dew. The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord that is at thy right hand shall wound kings in the day of his wrath. He shall be judge among the heathen. He shall fill all with dead bodies and smite the head over great countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn not a confession of faith, but the law of God. It's on the inside front cover of your hymnals. And we'll read it responsively. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything.
I'm not going to make it a regular practice of using the Geneva translation, but we will use it today. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning with verse 9 through the conclusion of the book. Mark 16, 9, let's hear God's inerrant word. And when Jesus was risen again, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, which mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and it appeared to her, they believed it not. After that, he appeared unto two of them in another form as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the remnant. Neither believed they them. Finally, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat together and reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him being risen up again. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that shall believe and be baptized shall be saved, but he that will not believe shall be damned. And these tokens shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and shall speak with new tongues, and shall take away serpents, and if they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere. And the Lord wrought with them and confirmed the word with signs that followed. Amen. Thus reads the conclusion of God's word. Let's go before him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, again we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. And while some might say it's dreary outside, we give you thanks for the moisture, which we definitely need. We would pray that you would grant us still more moisture before the farmers have to get into their fields. If for no other reason, Father, than not only just the soil needed and the wheat that might have been sown this past fall, but your creatures need it. They need the creeks and the ponds to be filled. They need the moisture for their own food. And so for their sake, as well as for the human race's sake, we give you thanks for the moisture and beg of you for more. Father, we pray for those who rule over us. It is evident in many situations that we are ruled by men and or women who are not believers, and many who have no regard whatsoever for the truths of the word and for how the implications would apply to man's life in community, whether it's in the city, the state, or the nation. We beg of you that you would hinder the efforts of those who are evil and have evil minds, evil plans. We pray that you would strengthen and further the work of those who wish to do things which are good and necessary. Above all, Father, we pray for our nation, because the greatest gift you could give to America is to grant revival to your church. Legionnaire Ministries and RC sent out prayer requests and letters because before he died, he was convinced that the church in America needs an awakening again. And I cannot disagree with him. We pray that you would awaken your church, that you'd grant to us repentance from our sins of worldliness, not as some fundamentalists would count it, but as it truly is revealed in the word, that we think and value the way the world around us thinks and values. Grant to us repentance. Grant to us the work in great power of your Spirit in the midst of your church, because that's the best thing that could happen to the United States. And we'd pray that if you grant that, Father, you would also further grant that the church would not only be light and salt, but the consequences of being light would be that many outside the Church of Christ would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We ask these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Jan, in the study at the far left of the bookcase is a bottle with a little more water in it. Can I have that, please? I want to start off by picking on one of my former professors. I wish he was alive so I could pick on him here. It's R.C. Sproul. In his commentary on Mark, which has been loaned to me, somebody remind me to call Chris Nelson and give it back to him. he relates about this last section, the account of most textual critics that the long ending is not original. We went through this last 2 weeks, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But it's not original, and he concurs with that. Okay, well, if he concurred with that, why didn't he do like Lang did in his commentary, which was end the commentary? Instead, R.C. continues to comment, and he has this to say. If that is the case, why are these verses in our Bibles? The translators believe that even though the authenticity of this section is disputed, it provides a suitable conclusion to the Gospel of Mark. Well, that's not always the case. I'm not sure where he gets that from, but if it were not part of the book, Mark's gospel would end with verse 8, which says, "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." That terse conclusion would leave out information about the disciples' encounters with the risen Christ and about his ascension. And I should pause and just remind you, the vast majority of textual critics believe that verse 8 is not the end of Mark as originally written, but that the end has been lost. Which means, of course, then that God has not preserved his word as he said he would in the word, and as the Westminster Confession teaches. There is a small number of textual critics, who are usually evangelical, who have come to the conclusion that verse 8 is the end. And then there's another small group of textual critics who are evangelicals who believe that the long ending is original. But at any rate, it is believed that early in the second century, the Christian church wanted to give an appropriate conclusion to the abrupt ending of Mark. So this section was added based on what the apostles recalled and the other gospel writers had said. In any case, the doctrines that are found in this passage are consistent with what is taught throughout the New Testament. Thus, we can read and study it with confidence and profit, but only to the same level that we would the Apocrypha. That's are my words. If this is not the word of God, then it shouldn't be preached. You'll never hear me preach from 1 Maccabees. 1 Maccabees is pretty good history, but you won't hear me preach from that. It is not the word of God. And while you have heard me preach from the Westminster Confession and Catechism, it has always been using those as tools to get into the Bible because they summarize the Bible. And that's perfectly valid, but it's still the word of God that we need to concern ourselves with. This particular ending has an interesting emphasis. If you look at the title, you might have a hint, because there is one dominant theme through the first part, and then based on that theme, the rest of the book. The author gives us three steps to look at, which is why verse 14 begins with finally. In verse 9, we read, kind of recapsulating a little bit, Jesus' encounter or Jesus' resurrection. What's not mentioned in Mark's gospel until this verse is that he encounters Mary Magdalene. That is found in the other gospels. Meeting with Mary Magdalene, he appears to her, and we're told in verse 10, she went and told them who had been with him, which mourned and wept. And there is a scriptural reference, of course, to the fact that from Friday afternoon until perhaps sometime on Sunday evening, the church was mourning the death of Jesus Christ. And in mourning the death of Jesus Christ, all of their goals and their hopes had been destroyed. And these were people who were quite perplexed, greatly saddened, and wondering a lot of things. If Jesus had died, and he had, and he was to be the Messiah, and they didn't understand how his death produced that, then was he a truth speaker? See, those are questions that would be going through their minds. She comes to them as they are mourning, and she tells them that she has seen the Lord. Verse 11, and when they heard that he was alive and had appeared to her, they didn't believe her. Now, we pointed out, I think it was last week, that one of the things in the ancient world, and even in Jewish law, was that women were not to be trustworthy witnesses. That you wouldn't bring and couldn't bring a woman into a Jewish court to bear testimony. That's true in Islamic world as well. if a woman accuses a man of raping her, if I believe she has to have four men to back up her testimony because her testimony doesn't matter. If one man accuses a woman, that's the end for her, but she needs four men to back up her story. Most women who get raped don't have half a dozen guys standing around unless they're participating in the rape. And if they were standing around and were godly men, wouldn't they stop the rape? One would wonder. That's probably derived from the Jewish law because, again, Islam is a ripoff of Judaism as Muhammad knew it in the 600s and from Christian cults, distorted heretics that he met. But they didn't believe her. And that's the point. They didn't believe that he was raised from the dead. They weren't going to believe a woman, but they certainly didn't believe her anyway in the testimony. Verse 12, we come to probably the reference to the road to Emmaus account. One interesting thing about that, if you turn to Luke and look there, we're not going to do it, but if you turn to look, we're given the name of one of the two disciples. And please note that in the first part of this section, we're talking about Mary Magdalene and Jesus' appearance to her. And then secondly, with two disciples who evidently were not apostles, because Cleopas was not an apostle for sure, for certain. We don't know the other person's name. But he appeared unto two of them in another form as they walked and went into the country. Again, that seems to be a reference to the account that Luke gives us much more information. And they went and told it to the remnant. Neither believed they them. And if you look at Luke's gospel, where they come, at that point, at least the testimony in Luke is that the 11 had not seen Christ and hadn't believed Mary. And Mark gives us the additional information that they didn't believe these two either. What do we have here? Jesus is raised, and nobody believes it. Who's not believing it? Well, those two disciples, at least when on the road to Emmaus, if you read that passage, isn't it Luke 24, if my memory sound? In that particular account, they believed that Jesus was dead and that all their hopes were gone. And then Jesus, of course, one of my favorite part of the whole passage is beginning with Moses and the prophets. He takes them through the Old Testament and reveals to them what the Old Testament said about him and how he did need to die and be buried and how he would be raised. And then when they break bread together, then they recognize him and he disappears. And then we come finally, as the author puts it in verse 14, finally he appears unto the 11 as they sat together and reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. How many times are people raised from the dead? I've never seen anyone raised from the dead. The interesting thing, though, of course, is these 11, or at least some of them, had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. But they don't believe Mary. They evidently don't believe the two disciples. Now they don't have the excuse of saying, well, it's a woman, you know. Now they've got two other disciples, and they don't accept their word either. John's gospel adds, under a different set of circumstances and somewhat different information, that there was one of the 11 missing that first evening. And when the other 10 told him, we've seen Jesus, well, he didn't believe them either. And so, of course, Thomas says, well, I want to put my fingers in the holes, shove my hand in the hole in his side, and I won't believe it until I see it that way. He must have been from Missouri. You all know Show Me State, right? Okay. But look at those words in 14. He reproached them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. That which we read about the disciples throughout the Gospels, their lack of faith, is evidently still a problem. But it's going to be solved. Mark's Gospel, in its conclusion, only hints at that. But we need to continue. He said unto them, after he has rebuked them, because they didn't believe others. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But then notice what he says in verse 16, because it fits the theme thus far in this closing. And he that shall believe and be baptized shall be saved. Notice the rest of it, though. What's left out? Doesn't say about baptism in the second part, does it? But he that will not believe shall be damned. It's not baptism, of course, that saves us, but it is a statement of our acceptance of Christ and our acceptance of the gospel that he has been raised. Those who have believed and be baptized shall be saved. He who will not believe shall be damned, because the crux is Jesus alive? If he died, and he did die, and he was buried, that leaves us a gospel with no good news unless he's raised. Because if he dies for our sins and is not raised, then that has the obvious implication that either he's a liar or that God has not accepted that offering of his life. Interesting thing again in John's gospel, when Thomas makes his statement, and he's with, I think it's a week later if I remember correctly, and he's with the 11 or the other 10, and Jesus appears, and the first thing he says to Thomas is, here, put your fingers in the hole. Here, put your hand in my side. Stop disbelieving and believe. And Thomas's response is, my Lord and my God. He falls to his knees. But the important thing is what Jesus says after that. You believe because you see. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. How many here have seen the resurrected Christ? Yeah, me neither. In fact, that's a requirement to be an apostle, which is why the apostle Paul is an apostle, because what happened on the road to Damascus? He saw the resurrected Christ. He met the qualifications. He could testify to being an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. None of us can. Therefore, none of us are an apostle in that sense of the word. All the word means is a sent one. And in some sense, all of us are apostles. In another sense, there's only one apostle, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was sent by the Father. But the normal use of the word in the New Testament is referring to the 11 or the 12 or the 13 or 14, if you count Paul and Barnabas. But the point here is what Jesus says to Thomas in John's gospel is extremely important and should be a comfort for us. Blessed are we who have not seen with our eyes, but we believe. But we don't believe because it's a myth. We don't believe because we like fairy tales. We believe because we have the eyewitness testimony of people who have seen him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle Paul recounts those eyewitness accounts of to whom Jesus had appeared, saying at one point he appeared at one time, and I can't find where that is in the four Gospels, but that at one time Jesus appeared to 500 of his followers. And then Paul adds something. Most of them are still alive. One at least would probably be dead, because James, the brother of John, was dead by that point in time. Others may have also died. In fact, the Apostle Paul made it his life's business, before he was the Apostle Paul, to see to it that Christians were killed. He agreed with their stonings, which is why he says he didn't deserve to be an apostle. No, in this context here with Mark, but remembering the other gospels, this statement about faith is extremely important. Why? Because the apostles didn't believe Mary. Because the apostles didn't believe the disciples. And Thomas wouldn't believe the other apostles. Because the crux is that we accept, we believe the testimony of those eyewitnesses, and we believe and trust in the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's the message we have to spread, that we are commissioned, whether use Mark's phraseology or Matthew's, to go to the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This good news That's what the word gospel means. This good news needs to be broadcast. And again, both John's gospel and Mark's make it abundantly clear that this is the crux. Do you believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity? Do you believe that Jesus died for our sins? And do you believe that he was raised from the dead, never to die again? That's the good news. And believing the good news, trusting in that good news, is our only hope. And if we don't, well, that's one of the reasons I like the Geneva translation, we are damned. It doesn't stop there, of course. Mark continues and gives some hints of what Luke covers in great detail in the book of Acts. These tokens, these symbols, shall follow them that believe. What are they? In my name they shall cast out devils. And that certainly happens in the book of Acts, as we have the apostles performing that kind of behavior. They shall speak with new tongues. Well, chapter 2 of the book of Acts covers that, doesn't it? They shall take away serpents. The only reference we have in Acts is the apostle Paul is bitten by a viper, shrugs the snake off into the fire, and everybody on the island of Malta who's there are sitting there watching because this guy's going to swell up and die. Except he doesn't swell up and die. There are references in early church history, some to apostles and some to others, one to a disciple who was forced to drink poison and didn't die. Now, that's not found else anywhere in the New Testament, but it is referred to by usually trustworthy comments or trustworthy men that it had happened. Let me just say simply on this verse, these statements nowhere require us to demonstrate our faith by petting rattlesnakes or water moccasins or copperheads. What's the other one's a coral snake, right? The four poisonous ones in America. Bull snake is not poison. Coral, yeah. I was once asked to consider candidating for a Presbyterian church in Perth, Australia. We were still in Caney at the time. And being a scout leader and loving the outdoors, one of the things I did was to read about the wildlife in Australia. Even the frogs are poisonous. And you know, they've got so many poisonous snakes, and the male, what's that, the duckbill platypus, the male has a toxin, not the female. I understand it's a stinger he's got that can kill or at least make you wish that you had died. And the more I read about Australia, the more I realized I don't ever want to go there. Let's face it, rattlesnakes won't. I almost stepped on one once when I was a boy, Eastern Diamondback. He was going his direction, and I was going that direction, and then I went the other direction as fast as I could. Rattlesnakes aren't going to come after you. Copperheads usually get bit because you stepped over a log, and they're surrounded by oak leaves. They're not going to come looking for you. Water moccasins or cottonmouths, I've been told, are a different story. I have seen them in the pond next to my grandmother's house, and that was as close as I ever wanted to get to them. But yes, there are people down in Tennessee who think they're supposed to do this as a proof of their faith. There's nothing in this verse that says you prove your faith by playing with snakes. There's nothing in this verse that says, let's drink some strychnine and see if I die from it. In fact, that is something that scriptures elsewhere tell us exactly not to do. It's putting God to the test. It is tempting him. It is evil to do those things deliberately. But the fact that God might spare his servants from these things is wonderful. What happens at Malta? When Paul doesn't swell up and die, there's an opening for the good news. Did he seek out that snake? No, but he got bit. They shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. Doesn't Acts 3 start off with that? We certainly have plenty of healings. One in the accounts a few chapters later is when one who I believe was a deacon, Philip, is healing people, and a guy, no, it was the, sorry, it was the laying on of hands and bestowing the Holy Spirit. I was mistaken. And a guy who used to be demon-possessed wanted to have that particular power. But we do have, in scriptures, the healing of the sick and they shall recover. And then we start getting down to some really important stuff here. Not that the other wasn't. So after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. We certainly have that in the book of Acts. I think we have it at the tail end of Luke. Right now I've got a mental blank on Mark. This is called the session of Jesus Christ in theology. This is where he is. This is where we are because of our union with him, and where he will be until he returns for us. There is a comment made when Stephen is being stoned that he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Some would make the case that his standing instead of being seated implies that Jesus was just about to return right then and there. I'm not so sure about that. Nevertheless, that is where he is, and because we are in him, that is where we are. So we're not just in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska. We are also in heaven. We're in heaven because we're surrounded by the saints. We're also in heaven because that's where our Savior is. And then they sum up basically the book of Acts in one verse. They went forth and preached everywhere. Men who would not believe Mary, men who would not believe other disciples, men that Jesus had to chew out because of their lack of belief, do go forth and preach everywhere. What Mark doesn't tell us, and Luke does in the book of Acts, is that something happens, something tremendous happens, that changes these men from being cowards, hiding in the shadows, being in great despair because of the death of their leader and their friend, their Lord. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit of God, and they're never afraid again. They don't hide anymore. Even when the church is scattered because of the persecution of Saul, the Pharisee, even though the church scatters and the gospel goes throughout Judea, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They're no longer afraid. They're no longer despairing. Not just because they have seen the risen Christ, but because of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to the last statement of Mark's gospel. Because the title for the book of Acts is erroneous to some degree. It is not the Acts of the Apostles, but is the Acts of God through the apostles and others. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And Mark sums that up by using this phraseology, and the Lord wrought with them. Remember how Matthew closes his gospel? All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. That's another way of phrasing it, but I like Mark's better, because the point is that as these men went forth and preached everywhere, it was not in their own wisdom. It was not with their own persuasive speech. Though presenting the gospel is a form of persuasive speech. Remember, I took went to a conference when I was a salesman for Metropolitan Life, and we had the number one salesman for the entire company. I can't pronounce his name very well, Mehdi Freka something or another, because he was Iranian. And Mehdi told a story about some guy who obviously wasn't a very good salesman. He started knocking on every door. When people would answer the door, you don't want to buy any insurance, do you? That's not a good pitch, in case you can't figure that out. But sooner or later, you knock on enough doors, and he does, and someone says, well, matter of fact, yes, come in and get a sale. Selling insurance is a persuasive speech. Giving the gospel is also a persuasive speech. You probably wouldn't want to phrase it, you don't want to go to heaven, do you? Or you don't want to trust in Jesus, do you? You might want to be a little smarter than that. But even if you're the most persuasive speaker on earth, you cannot make a believer of someone else. Only the Lord can do that. And that's why I love the way Mark phrases this. The Lord wrought with them, or the Lord worked with them. The results that come about are not because of the persuasive terms of words of Mark, Peter or John or of Paul. It is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God, whom he has given to the church. And he works not just with the apostles, but with us. He confirmed the word with signs that followed. And while I believe that those signs have ceased at this point in the church age, they were operative in the beginning. And again, we have the testimony of trustworthy men and women, at least trustworthy men, that those signs did follow. And there is still a sign or signs that follow. Because when you present the gospel to someone and they trust in Jesus Christ, they are the same person without any changes in their life whatsoever, right? What happened to the Welsh miners in the Welsh revival? Their poor donkeys and Shetland ponies didn't know what to do because the orders weren't accompanied by all the blankety blank blank blanks that those Welsh miners had used. It's an interesting story and it's a fun story, but you know, you had to say blankety blank blank, get the move on before the donkey would do so. And without all the cussing, they didn't know what to do. Because that's a sign. The gospel produces fruit, and fruit is a sign. Have we all achieved perfection in our fruit? I wish I had. But nevertheless, there is fruit if you're Christ's. There are changes in your life, and those signs also are there. And the Lord who worked with Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas is the same Lord who works with us today. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, the first part of this passage makes abundantly clear to us that believers can, at least at times, disbelieve. And it's sin. If it weren't sin, Jesus would not have rebuked the 11. He would not have reproached them for both their unbelief and their hardness of heart. The same was true of the two on the road to Emmaus. The same is true of Thomas. And it's been true at times in my life. And so with the words of that man whose son was possessed by a demon, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, my heart has been softened. You've given me a heart of flesh, but sometimes it still has a rock-hard consistency. Break up the hardness of my heart, our hearts. Take away from us the disbelief. And grant that you would work with us. You would empower us as we try to live in accord with the gospel and in accord with your commandment, we seek to share the good news. Grant this to us, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen.